Morning, New Hope. It is good to worship with you. I don't know how life has brought you in, if you are heavy-hearted or full of joy and happiness, but that is awesome to do together, to worship together. Today we're going to be in James chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. If you want to crack a Bible and flip there, we'll put the verses on behind us as well. James chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. We haven't met before. My name is Kyle Denny. I'm one of the pastors on staff. I get the awesome privilege of overseeing our high school and our middle school ministries. So if you have any questions about that, we'd love to talk to you afterwards. Our senior pastor, Pastor Mark, is coming back next week, which is awesome. I think we're jumping back into E2E. Don't hold me to that, but he will be back next Sunday. We're going to wrap up a three-week mini-series in James with James chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. I'm going to read it out in front of us. It says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" This is the word of the Lord. This past week, I was watching a little video on social media. It's about something financial related. And there's a financial advisor that was unpacking a conversation he had with a friend. And he was saying that his friend did not come from a lot of money, but he had always assumed that he was a high middle class. And it's because of the particular wording that his parents chose, the vocabulary they were using. They had this question that they would kind of recycle through different situations. And it was, "Isn't it a shame?" They would look at vacations and they would say, "Isn't it a shame that other people have to go away from their house to enjoy their vacation and we get to stay home? Isn't it a shame that other people have to go out to fast food or have to go to restaurants when we get to enjoy this beautiful home-cooked meal?" And this financial advisor was saying, this is an amazing mindset. There's power in this mindset. We should have this mindset. And when I first heard that, I'm like, that is cool. That creates contentness. That creates thankfulness. But then I started thinking about it more. I'm like, ooh, actually, there's something wrong with that. And it's actually what our author, James, is going to address with his audience. We're going to get there. But a quick little recap. The 3 weeks we've been in the book of James, the first week we talked about the goal of maturity, that there are these trials that come into our life and they slam into us. And when they slam into us, they're going to examine our faith. They're going to strengthen our faith that we would be perfect, not in the sense of flawless, but that we would be whole. Whole in our trust of the Lord, whole in our walk with the Lord. And then last week, we were talking about wisdom. There's this godly wisdom we're to apply to ourselves that leads to maturity. That as these trials slam into us, we're to look at the Bible, we're to look at who God is, what he has said, what he has done, and apply that to our lives. And if we're doing that well, that should be seen in the way we interact with other people. When we disagree, when we argue, when we approach conflict, does it lead to disunity or does it lead to unity? Because if we're applying the wisdom to our lives, if we are taking and drinking in the gospel, we're dying to ourselves and it should result in unity. But there's another way that grows out of pride, that holds on to self-importance, that's earthly, natural, demonic, that puffs us up, that's out of selfish ambition, and it creates division. True wisdom and understanding, as we apply it to our lives, it leads to an attractive, godly life that's characterized by gentleness. If last week's message was, how do we talk to each other? Why do we approach each other in this way? Today's message is more about the if we should say something or not. We're going to look at words that betray maturity, words that work against the maturity that we are seeking. If you know your Bibles, if you know the book of James, this is not the first part, the first time he talks about words. In chapter 3, he brings up the problem of our words, that there is a wrong source that's going on. He would say that a tree does not produce two different kinds of fruit, it produces one. And in our lives, we should not be producing this cursing of someone made in the image of God and this blessing of someone in the image of God, there's something wrong with our allegiances. They are divided. In chapter 4, he goes on to talk about the betrayal that our words can be. What are we actually doing with our words? Maybe it's unknowingly, maybe it's unintentionally. But when we look at criticism itself, is criticism okay? When is it okay? Why is it okay? Chapter 11, or verse 11, James says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." How do we interpret that? Some people might claim that we should never say anything negative about another person. And that has some far-reaching consequences. Is that what this verse is saying? How do we apply it? How do we interpret it? I would say that there's two tools, and if you've been around church for a while, you're probably already doing this in your reading, you're probably doing this in your application. The first is context. We read our Bible in context. When you look at the temptation of Jesus, Satan comes, and he doesn't just come with flowery words, he comes with Bible verses. And he rips these Bible verses out of context to try to tempt Jesus to do something, but Jesus knows the context, and he puts them back in context. For us, when we have a hard passage or maybe a confusing application, interpretation of the passage, we're to keep it in context. Who's the author? What's the setting that this is set in? What are some other things going around in this passage that would help explain what this verse is saying? These are all helpful clues. If we look at chapter 4 of James, we'd see in verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." The immediate context, right around where this verse is taken from, we see that there is not godly conflict, but ungodly conflict. We see selfishness. We see envy. We see this other stuff that is stirring up quarrels and conflicts. This is not standing for the faith. This is fighting for myself. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." James calls his audience double-minded. There are two allegiances that they are working out of. They're following God, and they're trying to exalt themselves. They're double-minded. They're split in what they're trying to do. And James's encouragement is, submit to God, therefore. The verse right before ours that leads into our verses for today, he says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." The implication being that you're not to exalt yourself, God will exalt you. Now, all of that context builds to say that this conflict and this criticism that James is talking about, it's not godly. It's rooted in self-boasting. It's rooted in selfish ambition. The second helpful tool is comparison and contradiction. And when we read hard passages in the Bible, we're to look at other passages of the Bible that are more clear, that can help us understand. God is a God that never changes. He might talk to people differently in different situations for different reasons, but the underlying principle, the underlying root of what God says, it doesn't change because he's not evolving. He's not growing in his understanding. And so if we have a passage like this where we're like, well, is this saying that we should never speak about anything negative? We can look at other parts of the Bible and we can understand, is that true or not? For instance, if we look at James as the author, does he hold this interpretation himself? We see that he has just called his audience sinful. He has just called them double-minded, right? On some level, that is critique. On some level, that is negative. We look at chapter 5, verse 1. He would go on to say, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Now, I don't know the tone that he's writing that in, but on some level, that seems a little negative, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul would call the Galatians foolish. John the Baptist, he calls the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You brood of vipers." If we look at Jesus' ministry, end of his ministry in chapter 23 of Matthew, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Ooh, right? Like, I don't think he got a Christmas card that year from the scribes and the Pharisees. This is not just his opponents. He would go on to call Peter, right? Peter, one of his main 12, he would refer to him as Satan at one point in his earthly ministry. On and on we could go. Clearly, this verse is not saying that one can never say something negative to someone or about someone. So let's dive in a little bit. When he says, do not speak against one another, what is he saying? He uses the Greek word katalaleo, to speak ill of, to speak degradingly of, to speak evil of, defame, slander. The Greek literally means to speak down to someone, in which you stand from a higher position and you are speaking down condescendingly. It could be slander. It could be something that's not true of them, but the word is more broad. It could be easily you telling the truth in a spiteful way, in which you are looking at their flaws, you are looking at their weaknesses, you are looking at their sinfulness, and you are sharing it as a way of looking down at who they are and who you are. I think there's two things that James would say is inside the speaking against a brother. It tries to inflict damage. That's the first one. One commentator I was reading was saying that the intent is to hurt someone, where instead of using weapons, they're using their words. It's as though that there's someone that we know that we don't like. There's someone we know that has hurt us, someone that we know that is maybe not living their life well, and we want revenge on them. We want to do a preemptive strike. Instead of using a hammer or using our fists, we would draw our bows back, and we would shoot our words at them. We want to harm them. We want to destroy some of their reputation. We want them to feel what we have to say to them. That's the first thing. The second thing is it makes us superior. One of my new favorite dead theologians is Alec Mateer. He says a defamatory word may be perfectly true. We do not have to tell lies in order to defame. But the fact that it is true gives us no right to say it. True or false, it makes us superior to the other person, so that as even the very form of James's verb suggests, we talk down to them, ourselves adopting a superior position. Even if what is said is true, and that doesn't give us the automatic right that we get to say it, that we get to spread it. Are we saying it to make ourselves superior? In the way we speak to one another, are we talking down to them? The opening example I gave about, isn't it a shame? Like, is that not talking down to the other side, even if they're not present? It might produce contentment. It might produce thankfulness. But it's at the expense of someone else, right? Well, what's growing inside is this pride that our way is better than their way. And if that's growing in with our contentment, our thankfulness, it needs to be rejected. It is not wisdom from God. You look at the evening news, you look at talk shows, you look at podcasts, you read blogs. This is everywhere. We are saturated in a culture that wants to make much of ourselves by pushing other people down, even if what they say is true. There is a good quote by an old Puritan named Thomas Edward Adams. He says, "It is the part of vile men to vilify others and to climb up to unmerited praise by the stairs of another's disgrace." And we just don't talk like that anymore, do we? I love that imagery. We climb up to unmerited praise by the stairs of another's disgrace. We're using their flaws, we're using their weaknesses, we're using their sins to be more self-important, to look down on the other side. James gives us more context. He says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law." We get more context for how this speaking against is being used. It's used in pairing with judging his brother. Years ago, I was up for jury duty, And I lucked out. I made it all the way to the jury seats, right, where they start asking you questions to see if you're a potential jury candidate. And once the defense lawyer found out that I was a pastor, he started asking me some very pointed questions. One of them was, can you, being a pastor, feel like you can judge my clients? And I responded very simply, yes. And I think that took him back. Like, he had this surprise that he was not expecting me to say that. And so I went on to explain, I believe that government is part of God's justice. It's part of God's rule and law. And so according to the government's laws, I believe that I can take the facts presented in the case and I can discern whether this man did or did not break the law. But I went on to say that doesn't mean that I can judge if I'm better than him or not. That doesn't mean that I can judge if I am worth more to him or not. I think we confuse sometimes judging and discerning. We are always allowed to discern. We are expected to discern if things are wise or not. We're expected to take God's word and discern if something is sinful or good. Even when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not judge so that you will not be judged, he shortly after goes on to compare some people to be pigs, which were an unclean animal, not just a gross animal, but an unclean animal. And he would go on to compare people to be dogs, which are not like our friendly, like dogs that we love. It was a detestable animal. And so clearly in the context of even Jesus saying this, there is on some level an expectation that we would judge, that we would discern some things. The way we use this word judge is important. Some people will say, you can't judge me. And what they mean is, you can't say that I'm wrong, and that's just false. I can 100% say that you are wrong. I cannot judge your motives. I can't judge your heart. I can't judge your intentions. I may not be able to judge if what you are doing is actually wise or not in this instance. I certainly cannot judge and condemn you that you are worth less than me. But 100% I can judge if you're right or wrong, especially if it's spoken in Scripture. We have fruit of the Spirit. We have works of the flesh, which are clearly right and wrong things. We look at the Apostle Paul, and he uses the same word judge in two different ways. In Romans 14:4, he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul's talking to believers, judging other believers, and he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? In a different letter, in 1 Corinthians, he'd say, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those outside, God judges. Remove the wicked person from among yourselves. In a different letter, he says, you are to judge those who are within the church. The first scripture to Romans, it's not a clear issue of sinfulness. It's a matter of opinion. It's a matter of personal consciousness. Whereas the second instance, it is a clear matter of sinfulness. I can't judge actions when it's in terms of motivation, in terms of intentions, in terms of maybe wisdom of personal conscience, wisdom of what we're doing. I can judge if it's in terms of right and wrong. What James is concerned about when he says judging is judging a fellow Christian in the context of pride and self-importance, where we are judging someone, we are treating them with contempt, and it's something as a weapon instead of helping them as a brother or sister. And he's going to go on to give his audience two reasons not to criticize in this way, to not go through with this mindset. The first one is identity-based. The second one is identity fraud. Let's look at identity-based first. Specifically, James is talking about speaking against fellow brothers and sisters, fellow believers. Three times he's going to use familial language. It's either brethren or it's brothers in this verse. And it's always the last thing he says. It's almost as a way of emphasizing it. James is drawing attention to the fact that we are all the same family of believers. We have the same status. That is our identity. That means that we're not allowed to step up on one another. We're not allowed to push each other down. We're not allowed to be more self-important. We might say that the ground is even at the foot of the cross. Listen to this parable that Jesus gives. Luke 18, he says, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This passage has very similar language to what James has been bringing up. We see humbleness, we see exalting. We see viewing each other's with contempt. And Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee who is held in a place of honor, who is doing good, godly things, and we see a tax collector who is held in a place of shame, who is not doing good things. The Pharisee is following after God well in the way that he fasts, in the way that he tithes. The tax collector is known to be a traitor to his country, is known to rip people off. And Jesus says, this doesn't give the Pharisee the right to look down on the tax collector. He says, the tax collector, that's the one that goes home justified. He's the one that goes home in right relationship with the Father, with God himself. All of us as Christians, we are repeating the tax collector's phrase, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is our identity. That means that none of us get to step on each other. We may have different gifts. We may be applying God's wisdom better in our lives than other people's lives. That doesn't mean that we are better. I said this last week, the gospel destroys our self-importance. Aside from God, we can do nothing. Nothing of eternal significance. Again, the verse leading into this passage, James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. That's what we see the tax collector doing. Be merciful to me, Lord. I am a sinner. The Pharisee takes account of his life and he's exalting himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. I'm awesome. I'm following you right. I'm fasting. I'm tithing. He is puffing himself up. He's exalting himself. When we speak against one another in an arrogant way, in a weaponized way, we are trying to climb the stairs of another's disgrace. We're trying to feed our self-importance. We're trying to exalt ourselves. James says, don't do it. The second reason he gives for us not to speak against or judge our brother is due to identity fraud. He says in the next verse, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, some of this is just confusing to us, right? James is speaking to a different audience. He's speaking to a primarily Jewish audience that has also accepted Jesus as the Savior. We might call them Messianic Jews. And James starts talking about the law. And we might think he's talking about the Mosaic law. That's how it's used a lot in the New Testament. But here in the Greek, there's no definite article before law. There's no the, which is usually identified as the Mosaic law, the law. Instead, James is referring to something he brought up in chapter 2, something called the royal law. Chapter 2, verse 8, James says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. When he says royal law, this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. It has some special bearing to the king. It belongs to the king. It's marked out by the king. It has a special emphasis by Jesus himself. If we look at Mark 12, we would see a scribe come up and ask God, what the greatest commandment in the Bible is. And he'd say, love the Lord your God. And then he'd also say, love your neighbor as yourself, as a secondary. If we look at the end of Jesus' ministry, look at John chapter 13, Jesus, right before he is going to die, says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, in some sense, they were already called to love their neighbor. That's not new. What makes this a new commandment, which has special emphasis, is Jesus says, you're to love other people the way I have loved you. This is a special emphasis in which other people are going to know you're my disciples by the way you treat other people who are maybe not from your biological family, but who are in your spiritual family. Where we see need in others, we are to tend to it as though it were our own need, the way that Jesus tended to our own needs. James's point is that if you are weaponizing your words, you're actually speaking against the law to love one another. Instead of showing mercy to one another, instead of loving one another in need, with our actions, we're setting aside that command. And we're saying, yeah, we're supposed to love each other, but not in this case. In this case, I'm going to pick up my bow and I'm going to snipe some words at this person. It's better to damage them. It's better to harm them. And James concludes that you, if you do this, have now become a judge of the law. You are the one in control that gets to say when we should do what God says and when we should do what I say. This is an attempt at identity fraud. We're trying to masquerade as the judge. Look at what James says in verse 12. He says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" There's an emphasis in that last line that goes something more like, "But you, who are you that would judge your neighbor?" There's only one lawgiver and judge, and we're not him. Isaiah 33 would say, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." But James goes one step further, and he says that this lawgiver, this judge, he's the one who's able to save and destroy. And here's why I think he added destroy onto that. I think James is connecting them that this is your family and that God has chosen to save this family. They are believers. Their salvation is secure in Jesus. If God has the option to save and destroy, who are you to choose to destroy them? Who are you to kick them and claw them and beat them down when they need our mercy, when they need our help? Who are you to treat them otherwise? And you can almost hear an echo of Job in that question. Book of Job is pretty interesting because it's a wisdom book about suffering. And the basic principle, the assumption that runs through the book is that people who do good, who follow God well, will have good material blessings rain down on them. People who follow God horribly, who do evil, will have bad material blessings that fall down on them. And that is just destroyed in the book of Job. What you have is you have this man named Job who is one of the most righteous men in the Bible. Not sinless, but he is sincere and holistic in the way he follows after God. And he has some deep suffering that slams into him. He doesn't have the Bible. He doesn't know how to interpret it. And so he's at a loss for what's going on. His three friends come to comfort him, and they on repeat keep saying, "Job, if you would just repent of your evil, God would bring you good." And Job says, "I did know evil of this magnitude. If I could just try my case before God," and he goes a step further and says, "But where is God?" Wrong thing to say, right? God appears out of a whirlwind, Job 38. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" And he goes through like four chapters of examining Job, examining his qualifications to judge God. And it is a terrifyingly humble read. God isn't bitter. God isn't malicious. But he is confrontational. It is appropriate. Job says in chapter 40, The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And it's almost as though James envisions us in the place of Job. You. Who are you? If we fail to love our neighbors, we're standing above the Lord. We're annulling his judgment. It's though as we're condemning God for what he has said, that we may be justified. And James leaves it there. He has somewhat of an abrupt ending to our passage as he transitions on to other application points. But there's two application questions that I want to dive deeper in to end our time. The first is, so should we give negative critique? Like, is that something we should actually do or not? A couple years back ago, I was on a pastor's retreat, and I said something that was true in front of all the other pastors, but I said it with the wrong heart. And if you know Pastor Joe Testa, he has since moved up north, but Pastor Joe confronted me in a very loving way, in a very honest way, in a very helpful way. It was not to hurt me. It was not to boast over me. Rather, it was the faithful wounds of a friend. And so the question is, should we give criticism or not? Well, are you being an enemy or are you being a friend? Community is important. We are sometimes called to bring up negative things about one another in an effort to heal rather than hurt. If there is something off in my walk with the Lord, if I'm spiritually bleeding out before you and you see it and you're like, ooh, that's awkward. I don't know that I want to confront that. Or, ooh, I don't know how Kyle would take me confronting him on that. You're not being a friend to me. You're being an enemy. That's hard for some of us. Some of us might want to try to hide behind this verse and not do this because we don't want to speak against one another, but there are appropriate times that we need to bring up negative things. Here's some possibly helpful questions to think through to determine if you're being a friend or an enemy. The first one is the criticism true? Look, if we're not sure if it's true or not, we should assume goodwill. And if we need to confront someone about this, we should ask them questions in a gentle, loving way rather than throw our assumptions at them. If it's not true, it goes without saying that we shouldn't say it. Gossip and slander, you know, those are easy to slip into, but they will destroy community. We talked last week that the spiritually mature, they're the ones that are going to hold community together. And when there are no spiritually mature people, community will be destroyed. When we hear gossip and slander, it's not enough for us just to not participate in a loving way, in an appropriate way, in a gentle way. We need to stand up to gossip and slander. That's one of the ways we know we're spiritually mature. What's your heart behind your criticism? That's hard to discern sometimes, isn't it? We all have our blind spots. Does this criticism in any way, does it feed my pride or envy or my self-importance? Am I telling this to them to boast myself up? Am I saying this to other people that other people would see the better way that I am following God? Is this criticism given out of hurt? And is it given in revenge for something they have done? Is it mean-hearted? Similar question, what's the purpose of your criticism? Am I trying to show that I'm better? Is it to vent? Or is it to appropriately build the other person up? Is it to build the body up? Is your criticism rash and off the cuff? And have you had time to think through it, to pray about it, maybe to soak yourself in God's word? Or is it just rash? Are you just led by your emotions in the way that you're letting loose this criticism? Is this criticism done with gentleness in an attractive, godly way? And the timing of it, the setting of it, the tone of it. We can't control other people's reactions. We're not called to control other people's reactions. We're called to be faithful. And we're called to heal, not hurt people. It boils down to, are you being a friend or an enemy? The wounds of a friend heal. Second question, what do we do if we find ourselves speaking against a brother or sister wrongly? Now, maybe there's someone in our lives that we just cannot stand. there's someone that we think has done some horrible things and they just deserve to be torn down, what do we do? James has already given the answer early on in his letter. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. If we find ourselves rising above our stations, if we find ourselves growing in pride, the only cure is to see God as he rightly is. The only proper response is Job's. If we look at Job's response, this isn't a different translation that's a little easier to listen to. Job 42 says, Job replied to the Lord, surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and I'm sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. The only cure is to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. Job is not paying lip service. He's not just trying to get out of consequence. He humbles himself in that he sees who he clearly is against who God is. And it produces confession, it produces repentance, it produces a turning away. For us, we are called to confess to God when our words and our hearts are not right. We might say something like, who am I to destroy what you have saved? Who am I to try and hurt someone, Lord, that you cherish, that you sent your son to die for? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Help me be merciful to them who are also sinners. James commands his audience in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word implanted is the gospel. That you're not enough. That's humility. You're not enough, but Jesus is enough for you. And there is a royal law. There is a law that's marked out by Jesus himself that has special bearing, that has special emphasis. And it's that Jesus has loved you the way he loved himself. Part of the reasons that we're talking about words, it's not just to fix behavior. That's not really what we're after. Yes, it's important. What we're after is we're putting off filthiness. We're putting off this corruption, that wickedness that remains inside of us in order that we would better worship God, that we would better grasp the gospel, we would deeper understand the gospel in our own lives. And our words, they can betray our maturity, they can work against this wholeness that God's trying to bring us to, where we would trust him in all things, that we would walk with him in all things, or they can build into our maturity. They can build into our trust of the Lord. Lord, this is what I'm feeling. I really feel like I want to spew hate at them, but I know your son. And I trust what he did on the cross for me, and so I'm going to walk in a different way. The goal is that we would be whole in our trust to the Lord and whole in our walk with the Lord. I'm going to pray to end our time. If you want to talk about anything, I'll be here. We have a prayer room. If you want to talk about maybe you're having a hard time with words, or maybe there's something else going on, there's an illness, there's a surgery, there's something that you just want prayer for, we would love to pray for you. Like, would you bless us? Would you give us that opportunity to pray on your behalf? It's been great being with you these past 3 weeks, New Hope. Let me pray to end our time. Lord, we thank you that your implanted word has the power to save. That your word has the power to not only give us salvation in an age to come, but it gives us transformation, it gives us renewal, it gives us life, Lord. Would we turn to you? Would we chase after you with everything that we have? Lord, would you use your spirit to show us our blind spots? Would you use your spirit to give us wisdom on how best to interact? Would you give us your spirit to have courage to confess things to other people when we fall short of it? Would you continue to use your spirit that we would cling to the gospel? I pray that New Hope would show their words in a way that doesn't betray their maturity, that your congregation would walk out with words that build into maturity. We thank you for the opportunity that you're going to give us opportunities to show that maturity. You're going to give us opportunities to test that maturity. I pray that we would see them for the good works that they are, and that we would rejoice and walk in them. It's in your Son's name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Good to be with you, New Hope. Have a great rest of your Sunday.